Be great if you've got John chapter 12 open in front of you, the passage that we read. Just while we're finding that, let me just say that while Simon's away on holiday this week, I'm actually also away tomorrow through to Friday. I'll be teaching down at Union School of Theology this week. But so I'm not around, but you can contact me if you need something on email or my phone. Might take me a little while to get back to you on the phone, because it'll probably be on silent. But please do feel free, able to contact me if you need to. But let's turn to God's Word, and as we do that, let's just pray together now. Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege of being given this book, as we were reminded in that story that Gary told us from North Korea. This is our privilege, that we should hear the words of God read to us, presented to us, that we may see Jesus more clearly. We pray that your Spirit would make them powerful and effective in our lives this morning. And that Jesus' character will be shaped and formed in us as we see him here. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't know if you know the story of Little Women, the classic tale by Louisa May Alcott. It's about the March family, this family with four girls who are just full of life. It traces their exploits as they grow into womanhood together. And they live lives that are full of the hustle and bustle of activity. They're putting on plays, they're messing about together. Joe's a budding writer, Amy's an artist, they laugh together, they fight together, they love each other and their mum fiercely as they wait every day for news of their father who's gone off to serve in the forces in the American Civil War. Despite the fact they're fairly hard up, well, they're still very generous, they're outward looking. All this stuff going on in their lives. The film from a few years ago really captured, I think, the energy and the bustle and the joy of their life together. But not everybody enjoys such fun and such family life. In fact, watching them from a solitary window in a nearby house is Laurie, a young man who feels he just can't join in, but he would love to. He's very shy, more so in the book than in the film, Sherry tells me, because she's the expert on these things. He's a little bit awkward. In fact, when Joe first meets Laurie, it's because she's at the party she doesn't want to be at, so she kind of slips behind a curtain. And who does she meet behind the curtain? She meets Laurie, because he doesn't want to be there either, and he feels really awkward. And just the hiding behind there. You see, slowly as he looks on, he gets drawn into their lives. He becomes a part of that. He's just attracted by the joy of their life together. And eventually, I don't think it's any great spoiler to say he ends up marrying him and becoming part of the family forever. Well, you know, I think this passage that we read from John 12 gives us hopefully a similar experience, a window to look through, a window to look on at something that might feel a bit foreign to us and strange, a way of life that is very different to the way that the world normally works. And hopefully as we look on at Jesus here, what we see is just beautiful and compelling. But Jesus in this passage wants not simply to show us these things, but also to call us, not just to look on, but to join in, to follow in his footsteps, and to discover more of this strange way of life that has something so compelling about it. So this point where we are in John chapter 12 is a turning point in the gospel. It's only chapter 12, but actually this is the end of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 13, we are already at the Last Supper, the night before he's betrayed. And at this stage, you see, the Jewish nation is by and large turning against him. We've got that directly after our reading, verse 37. Despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. And in fact, that opposition is becoming more and more stubborn, hard-set, and violent. But in these verses, something new happens. As the Jews, by and large, turn away from Jesus, these Greeks in verse 20 turn up and they want to meet Jesus. So the Jewish nation is turning away from him, but the Gentiles, who have never had the opportunity to know God's word before, they are turning to him. They're wanting to know more about this Jesus that they've heard so much about. And it's as though this encounter is a kind of trigger for Jesus, who'd always confined his ministry on earth among the Jews. But now as these Gentiles turn to him, as the Jews turn away, what we have actually is not the story of what happened in this meeting, of what the Greeks who wanted to meet him, but actually Jesus' announcement that this is a sign that a great step forward is about to take place in God's plan of salvation. It's a decisive moment. In John's gospel, John has repeatedly used the phrase, his time had not yet come. Jesus didn't do this because his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. He uses that in chapter 2, verse 4. He says it in chapter 7, verse 30, in chapter 8, verse 20. But now Jesus announces in verse 23, because this trigger, says, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. His great moment of triumph has come. So we want to understand that great moment of triumph, don't we? The great success of the Son. And what we quickly find, actually, is that it is a strange success. The strange success of the Son. Let's take a comparison. Achilles is one of the great heroes of the Greek myths, famous for the dodgy heel. That was his downfall. You can just about see the arrow sticking under his heel at the back there. Well, Achilles was given a choice by the gods. He could either stay and fight in the great battle for Troy, a famous horse, or he could go home. If he went home, his life would be long and prosperous and peaceful, but unremarkable. If he stayed, his life would be short. He would never go home. He would die in battle. But his glory would live forever. What would you choose? Well, Achilles chose a short life with great glory. And he went down fighting in a blaze of glory. And sure enough, his story is still told today. You see, honor and glory were hugely important to cultures like the Greeks and the Romans. It was even more valuable to them than their own lives. Achilles would rather choose death with honor than life and being unremarkable. Now, is that something like what Jesus is talking about then? Is he saying, look, you know, enough of the penniless rabbi look. It's time that people looked up to me. It's time that people gave me my due and I had proper respect. That might seem possible at first glance, but actually it really just doesn't fit with what Jesus is doing here. That's not the kind of glory he's talking about. In verse 32, he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. Well, that language, being lifted up, in other places we might translate that word as when I'm exalted. Okay, except, verse 33, he said this to indicate how he was going to die. So he was using it with this funny kind of double meaning. I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to be exalted by being strung up. And the crowd understands that, verse 34. It makes sense to them in their context, although they understand what he's saying, but they're confused by it, rather. It's the language of exaltation, and yet he's pointing forward to the cross. And the thing about crucifixion is there is no glory in it. There is no glory in it at all. There is only shame, there's only degradation. To die with honor meant to fight bravely, powerfully, nobly, in such a way that stories would be told and songs would be sung of this great battle scene for years to come. But to be strung up on a Roman cross was to be nothing but a failure, nothing but a victim. So you see, Jesus' glory is unlike anything the world has ever known before. And I think still today we struggle to get our heads around it. It's not the glory of the mighty hero. It was a glory won through the greatest shame and humiliation. And so you see, the people all around Jesus simply couldn't comprehend it. His disciples fled and hid because they could see nothing but disaster in what happened. They didn't see any glory there at all. His enemies gloated because they thought they'd won the day. All the ordinary people standing around just shook their heads and went home because they saw nothing but failure. So we need to try and understand this, don't we? Well, I think John wants us to have a particular Old Testament passage in mind as we read. Again, straight after this section that we read, in verse 38, he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1, to explain this unbelief of the people. And actually, in our passage, those two great statements that we've looked at of Jesus, that the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, to enter his glory, and now is the time for the Son of Man to be lifted up. He takes those two words. He chooses them. Obviously, he's translating Jesus' words into Greek. And he chooses those two words come from this passage in Isaiah. The opening section of this passage, "My servant will prosper," in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that John would have known, that's "be glorified." He will be highly exalted. He will be lifted up. So he's using the language of this passage in Isaiah, and he's going to quote from it. This is clearly in the back of his mind. So here's a passage in Isaiah describing the great servant of the Lord, and this great servant is going to be glorified, he's going to be lifted up. And how? Well, this is the famous passage that describes the great servant of the Lord. It describes Jesus giving his life for the sins of his people, suffering terribly. Here's a couple more verses in the next verse, chapter 52, verse 14. "Many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. From his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." A few verses later on, "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care." So in this passage in Isaiah, you've got this same strange combination of shameful death and glory. These things seem to belong together in God's mind, in his purposes for Jesus and the act of a great work of salvation. The glory of Jesus is all to do with the fact that he died in shame and agony. Because, as is one of the major themes of Isaiah 53, he did it for the sake of others. He did it for the sake of others. And he picks that up back in John 12, verse 24. "I tell you the truth. unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives." So you see the contrast we've got here. Achilles gave his life in the story because he wanted to get glory for himself. He wanted people to look at Achilles and remember how great he was. Jesus, however, gave his life to produce a plentiful harvest of new lives. He gave his life for the sake of others. A key component of his glory is that he gives life to others to enjoy. It's when he's lifted up, when he dies, that he draws all kinds of people to himself, he says, to share in the blessings that he's won for them. So it's a fundamentally self-giving glory. It's a self-giving glory. And that's just not the glory that we know, isn't it? Surely glory is more like what Achilles did, or more like Muhammad Ali's. You know, I am the greatest. That's how you're going to be seen. That's how you're going to be loved. That's how you're going to be remembered. In fact, Muhammad Ali also said, I came across this quote, at home I'm a nice guy, but I don't want the world to know. Humble people I've found don't get very far. That surely is the way that the world works, isn't it? Muhammad Ali is right in so many cases. Those aren't the people who get to the top of the ladder. You aren't going to watch The Apprentice and find contestants with a modest opinion of their own abilities. Even when their performance in the challenges doesn't exactly lead to them shining, they've usually got a ready excuse as to why that is, and it's usually something to do with somebody else or something else than them. And yet they're the kind of people who are going to, they're going to land the top jobs, have the fat paychecks, the big bonuses, aren't they? And yet you see, repeatedly the Bible sees something beautiful and something glorious in Jesus pouring himself out in love for others, in sacrificing himself in shame and disgrace so that others can live. Jesus receives this glory. It's a spreading glory, but he receives it and it spreads. You see, if you're like, Achilles wants to suck up all the glory for himself, Jesus receives glory and shares it among his disciples. If we were to skip on to John chapter 17, which is Jesus' great prayer just before his arrest, it's a prayer that's full of talk of Jesus' glory. Here's verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son so that he can give glory back to you. Does that mean that the Father and the Son just want to kind of lap up our adoration like a divine sort of Muhammad Ali? Well, no. We do adore them, but not because they're self-obsessed narcissists. You see, by the time we get down to verse 22, Jesus says this. He's talking about his disciples, those who are going to believe in him. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. That seems a strange statement, but I think it helps us to understand what this glory is, because that might be the question by the stage. What is it exactly we're talking about? What is this glory? I think chapter 17 here can help us. When we think glory, perhaps we're thinking pomp and majesty and splendor, a kind of spiritual equivalent to what we saw, say, in the king's coronation. But actually, God's glory is something much deeper than that. Because you see, actually, ultimately, any kind of person who was born at the right time, in the right place, in the right family, could get that kind of glory. You just have to be the firstborn in the royal family. It's all external. It's nothing to do with the person themselves. Back in the Old Testament, Moses made this audacious request of God. He said, Lord, show me your glory. What did Moses get in response to his request? Amazingly, God agreed to. He said, I need to be careful because it's so awesome, you're in danger of dying from it. But when he does show him, what does Moses actually get? What Moses gets is a description of God's character. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. Do you see that? God's glory is not seen just in what he is, that he is great, that he is powerful, that he is eternal, and all that sort of stuff. It's seen in who he is. It's seen in his character, that he is the God of compassion and mercy, is slow to anger, unfailing love, as well as the God of justice. So now, go back to John 17, verse 22. Jesus says, I have given them, my disciples, the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to shape something of my character, my beauty, my glory in them so that they can begin to experience the joy that we have known in our relationship of love for all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to begin to shape my character in them. That is my glory. He wants. So you see how what he wants to do? He wants us to see that, and he wants to draw us in. As Laurie was drawn in by the beautiful family life he saw in the March Sisters, he wants to draw us in so that we begin to share in that he has, that he enjoys his glorious character. So now hopefully we're a little bit clearer. What is God's glory then? Not simply what he is, but who he is. Bring all of that back to John chapter 12. As Jesus announces, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory or to be glorified. He is announcing, you see, that the breathtaking extent of his love and his compassion and his mercy is about to be seen in shocking detail at the cross. It's a mercy so deep that it costs Jesus everything. As he contemplates what lies ahead of him, he even says, verse 27, now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour, but for this very reason I came. The thought of his suffering filled him with horror, and yet still he went to the cross because it is the supreme revelation. There is no greater revelation of the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord than there is in the Son of God giving himself for us and hanging on a cross that we might live. And so he prays, Father, bring glory to your name. And what's the Father reply? Verse 28, I have already brought glory to my name. In other words, sending his precious Son into the world has revealed the Father's heart already in amazing extent. And he says, and I will glorify it again, because the cross is going to show it in ever deeper, staggering new depth. You see, this is a glory that is unlike any other. It's a glory that we struggle to get our heads around because it's so strange to us. This is the glory of the cross. Now, this passage, if you're sort of trying to divide it up, it kind of falls into two halves. So verses 20 to 26 and 27 to 36. Now we've taken a kind of this overview of what Jesus is saying about himself, what his glory really means in this passage. What I want to notice actually, in each half, he pauses and he turns the attention to us. He turns the attention to us. If this is what the strange success of the Son looks like, well, then it tells us too the way we must walk. The way we must walk. You know, it's one of the experiences that every child has had, isn't it? Adults who haven't seen you for a while coming up and they say two things. First of all, they say, haven't you grown? And then secondly, they say, oh, you look just like your mum or just like your dad. The time I particularly remember, it was when we went to my grandparents' church when we were staying with them in Nottingham. We were well known there. It was the church my dad had grown up. About half the people who spoke to me said, oh, you look just like your mum. And the other half said, oh, you look just like your dad. So I just rolled my eyes and assumed they were clearly making it all up. But you see, here Jesus says, no, there must be a very real family resemblance between him and his disciples. It's got to be a very real family resemblance. That's what he's talking about in verses 25 and 26, in these very stark statements that he makes. He said, look, my character, my example, lays down the pattern for my disciples. Jesus' glory is seen in his self-giving love, him pouring himself out. And so his disciples need to be characterized by that same costly love. Verse 25, those who love their life in this world, those, if you like, who are wrapping their arms around all they're given, all they have, and holding on to it, not prepared to give it up, not prepared to give it away, not prepared to let go, but to gain rather than to give, those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. You see, it's so easy to assume that to get the most out of life, you need to make the most of every opportunity. You need to take everything that's offered to you. You need to make sure that you're providing for your comfort, for your enjoyment. And it's very easy to sort of set those kind of priorities as a baseline that we are not prepared to compromise on, that we will not go below for any reason, perhaps when we're working on our budgets or when we're thinking about how we invest our time and our energy or how we use the resources that we have. Different people, different personalities do that in different ways. It can be done in a kind of more aggressive, apprentice contestant style way, where you're just out to get. Could be done in a sort of much quieter, more understated way, where I simply make sure that it's my priority that me and my family will make sure we're comfortably well off. That, says Jesus, that's the way to lose out on real life. You see, that's a way of living that seeks to hold on to good things for ourselves, to cling to them. But actually, Jesus has just shown us that real glory, real splendor, real life is found in the ultimate act of self-sacrifice. It's the death of the seed that produced this burst of new life in the harvest, springing up from the ground. And in the same way, it's those whose attitude toward life is shaped by their own experience of Jesus' glorious love, they're the ones who are going to find life that lasts. To have encountered the love of Christ, in other words, to have become a Christian, leads to being transformed by the love of Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 5. We know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Well, we've seen what kind of love that is, haven't we? We know what it's like now. And so if that's the kind of love that is filling us, there should be only one outcome, shouldn't there? Jesus has poured his glorious self-giving love into us. So if we have received that love, the natural thing is that it should begin to do the same thing in us. It should begin to overflow from us. Now, undoubtedly, we will often find that a battle. We will find it a battle because our old sinful natures believe in a sort of more Achilles or apprentice style of glory. But Jesus has shown us the pattern, and he says, actually, this is the way to real life. This is the way to life as it was designed to be. This is the way to real flourishing. And so as he gave himself for us, so we will gladly give ourselves for him. That's the call. That's the challenge. It's also the privilege. It's a privilege. No one, Jesus says, who ever gives themselves for his sake will be left lacking in what really matters. As Jesus promises us at the end of verse 26, the Father will honor anyone who serves me. God has no debtors. And so you see, we can gladly follow in Jesus' footsteps without fear. We cannot lose anything that really matters. He will unfailingly care for his children. This is the way we must walk. And at the end of the second section, which is verses 35 and 36, again, Jesus turns to us, to our response to him. And he confronts us. He says, look, this is a choice that every single one of you must make. He's just pointed out, look, the time of judgment has come. There is a division happening in the world between those who are with Christ and those who are against him. Verse 31, the time for judging the world has come, and Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. Again, here's Paul's description of that casting out, that conquering the cross in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. In this way, by his death on the cross, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. You see, the power of Satan is broken at the cross. The power of sin to hold humanity in its grasp. And so when Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, verse 32, next verse, he says, I will draw everyone to myself. Which in context clearly doesn't mean every individual, but all kinds of people. Because what he's saying is actually there's a choice we made. Some people choose to stay far off. So as he wraps up this conversation, we're given this invitation in verse 35. My light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Now, in the immediate context of Jesus' hearers, that meant very simply, he was not going to be walking among them for much longer. He was going to be taken from them. But for us too, it means here is the great day of opportunity. Jesus is revealed to us as we're looking at his word, as we are hearing him and seeing him in his word here. Here is a great day of opportunity. See, perhaps we could imagine Jesus coming and the experience of knowing him being like perhaps a great torchlit procession. And the call that he leaves us with is simply this, is come and join in. Come and join the procession. You see, maybe even like Laurie, you're on the outside looking in right now. Well, Jesus says, come and join the light. Come and join in. Because otherwise what will happen if you're watching a torchlit procession go past but you only want to be a spectator? The time will come when the procession has passed and you are left in the darkness. Jesus has cast out the ruler of the darkness, he says, by this strange victory on the cross. He has opened the way for all humanity to pour into his kingdom simply by trust in him. So the question is simply whether you will join him in the light or whether you want to linger in the dark. His command is simple, verse 36, put your trust in the light. Jesus, who himself has announced himself in John's gospel as the light of the world. Put your trust in the light while there is still time. Then you'll become children of light. You'll begin to share that family resemblance that we've been talking about. So you see, Jesus has been lifted up. It's the language of exaltation, and yet the experience was indescribable suffering for him. But in that strange success, there is this incredible and compelling glory. There's a victory, there's a love, the mercy that is so compelling that it is drawing people right around the globe irresistibly to him as he's building his kingdom still today. They are gladly hearing the call, joining the procession, responding to his invitation, verse 26, anyone who wants to serve me must follow me. And they find themselves walking in the warmth of his light, leaving the darkness behind. So let me ask, as we close, as we've looked on this incredible portrait of the Lord Jesus in his glory, is that a call you need to respond to? Is it something you need to do? To come and join the light, to join the procession? If it is, today is your great opportunity. He says, put your trust in me. Come and join me. Come and begin to be shaped, that you are a child of the light, that you begin to resemble me. And if you want to talk to someone about that, take that opportunity this morning. Come and talk to me, to Gary, to somebody else that you know here from the church. We would love to help you in that. Because we want so many others to be drawn into the joy of the life that we have discovered. The joy that we find in the strange glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself so that others may live. Let's spend a few moments in quiet as we just respond.